Genesis chapter 3. Let's just read. We'll pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, labor, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Let's pray. Father, you tell us that the folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So grant us your wisdom today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together, we looked at the definition of marriage, the architecting of the definition. And I hope that you saw all the pieces of it were important. There's nothing extra in it. It's all sharp and clear definition. For this reason, there's the reason before that. A man, not a child, will leave his father and mother, be joined to his woman, not a girl. Okay? And they will be united together, and then they will become one flesh. We went through each piece of it last time. Now, if I were to stop things at this point, how many of you would say, "I'm getting a real vision of what God designed marriage to be, and I like it"? Are you, any of you in that boat? I mean, wow, God, this is good. I mean, it's really good. So much different from what the world has around us. So I'm hoping you have a sense of that. I'm hoping you see it. Hoping you like it. More than that, I hope you love it. And I hope you seek it from the hand of God. It's really good stuff. Now, if we were to stop there, it would be inappropriate because that isn't all that there is in the mix. There's more to it. When we look at Genesis chapter 3, it is the third chapter in the Bible. It is right at the beginning. It is a foundational point. And one of the foundational points is this whole narrative that's shared with us in Genesis chapter 3 about another being that exists on this planet that has its own agenda. And trying to relate that to you, I want to share a little bit of difference between Kansas and the Palouse. You know, this whole area around here is just called the Palouse. It's not just the city, it's the Palouse. Several years back, National Geographic did a special on this area. and they took pictures of people growing their crops and harvesting on combines, and took a long time, and they called it a paradise. The Paradise of the Palouse, I think, might have even been the title of it, because of how fertile the land is and the size of the crops. Let me describe that a little bit for you. My brother-in-law is a wheat farmer in Kansas, and a good yield. Now, he's growing a little bit different kind of wheat. He's growing red wheat, hard wheat, but a really good yield year for him would be 55 bushels per acre. Do any of you know anything about farming here in the Palouse? That'd be a good yield or a not so good. That'd be horrible. I kid you not. That's terrible. So what's good in Kansas is awful here. A really good yield in the Palouse would be about 100. I've seen it as high, and it varies a little bit. Even within a farmer's own land, it'll vary. But on some of the good sections of land, I've seen it up to 130 bushels an acre. That's a huge difference, especially when you look at the margin of what farmers need to be able to make a profit. Oh, that's just, okay? So I say to my brother-in-law, Joel, you're just in the wrong part of the world. You're working with the wrong definition of what farming really is. Just quit that stuff out there and come here. And you can just look at the productivity. I mean, you just got to be able to see it. Just look at that. This is paradise. You're living in crummy land. Why don't you come out here and just enjoy the bounty? Except if I stopped at that point, that would be very misleading. How so? Well, it costs a little bit of money to get going farming out here in the Northwest. What's it cost? $2-3 million? Now, most people around here don't start on it. Their parents or their parents' parents did, or they married into it. Because starting is just really difficult. You say, well, it isn't just that. It's there are plant diseases, and there are ways that you have to work up the soil, and you know, there's other things that go with it. There are things that come against it, including one of the things that you're familiar with, and that's the price of wheat. If I didn't share those things that were against him, I'd be giving him a very deceptive picture. And he'd say, all I have to do is just move out here and things are going to be wonderful. In perhaps an analogous way, you might look at the plan of God and say, ah, it's just beautiful. I'm just going to can my view. I'm going to go this way, and everything will just work out wonderful. Well, you need to know another thing. What's that? There's an adversary. There's an adversary. It isn't just you seek God for the right kind of partner. It isn't just you line up. And by the way, I'm hoping you have a growing list. I'm hoping as we go through, you're saying, I have a lot of what I didn't think about much before. I have a lot of it identified. And if I don't see that, you know, then I'm not going to let myself fall in love. I will guard my heart. There was a great song some years ago. It was, when I fall in love, it will be forever, or I'll never fall in love. Any of you hear that? I mean, it's an oldie. Probably moss growing on it, whatever. You think, we don't hear enough of that. But it's of an individual say, I know I could fall in love and it not be good. So I'm looking for certain things. I'm hoping you have a list that's growing and you're looking for certain things. I hope you're not just looking for somebody who is beautiful or handsome and witty and that. You're going to meet them and just go head over heels and you're going to live happily ever after. I hope you're looking for somebody who has a sense of what God's called us to on this earth. That God's called us to rule in a certain way. And if you don't have a joint rule concept of ruling together, if you don't have that same kind of a mindset, it's not going to work out real well. So there's a godly concept of rule. There's a right way to approach this. There's a servant rulership to it. I'm hoping that's on your list. I'm looking for somebody who's not a couch potato. I'm looking for somebody who has some holy ambition, that wants to do something with their life. But I'm looking for somebody who wants to bring God's kind of rule in whatever way that God has blessed them, given them talents, gifts. I'm looking for that kind of thing. And you put that down. And I want to meet somebody who, when I look at their occupation, say, I can be part of that. I can encourage that piece of rule that God has granted to them. Or, I don't even think that fits God's rule. You know, there are certain things that I would think if your goal were to become the best car thief around, that you'd say, I'm sorry, that's not in God's pick. That's against His rule. Or a stripper, and you can come up with others and just say, those are not even in the picture. But is it something where I can encourage my wife, where she can look at what God has called me to do and say, I'm in that with you. I'm a helper in that with you. And also that you're looking and say, you know what? God designed marriage for children. Just the other day, I sat next to a woman, and she had made a couple comments about something and just said, my husband just walked out on me. I said, well, how long have you been married? It's about 5 years. I said, wow, that's hard. And we talked a little bit further and said, you know, one of us wanted to have children, the other didn't. I didn't think it was a big difference. It's a big difference. Huge difference. So you ought to be writing down what kind of an attitude, how many they want. You know, if you want 20 and your spouse wants one, you got conflict. Right? If they want 3 and you want 0, you may say, well, that's closer than the other two numbers you said. Not really. Not really. Those are huge differences. So I'm hoping your list is growing. I'm hoping you know how to identify somebody who has a desire to rule and has a servant heart to it. I'm hoping you know somebody who has a sense of the design of marriage itself, and they're ready to cut the apron strings from home to be joined to a complementary adult of the opposite sex, one of each. Anything less or more than that is not the design of God. You say, and they're to become one. And if you think, there's a lot to becoming one. There's a lot of major views that are in here. There's your view of the relationship between a husband and wife, whether you view such things as leadership, as we'll get into in Ephesians chapter 5, as something real. Whether you believe in being one with your money. I mean, you've actually talked about that, and you're really one. One of you isn't a hoarder, and the other isn't a wild spendthrift. Is that important? That's hugely important. So I'm hoping you got a growing list. And you're thinking, how do I find this out? So I just turn to him and say, hey, are you crazy with money? Or are you responsible? He said, what are they going to answer to something like that? You know, you gotta figure out better ways to discuss, talk about things, interact about things, and look. And by the way, the most important sense of unity is what you believe about God. It's not always what you formally say you believe about God. It's what you really believe about God. So should the one that you marry be comfortable with talking about God? I mean, what if they're not? You say, this is going to be the most intimate relationship that God has designed, and you can't talk about those things? Ah, where there's a fundamental difference there, that fundamental difference will manifest itself in the marriage, and it will pull against it. Okay? So I'm hoping you got a growing list. And you got a list that you think, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I should be looking for. And it's open before God. People should see that's what we're looking for. Okay? Others should be able to tell whether the individual I'm looking for really is a good match for me in the Lord. The Lord Jesus made an incredibly insightful statement when he said, You know, whoever does what is right brings what they do to the light so that it may be seen that what they're doing is done in God. Okay? I mean, that's just spreads light all over. In that framework, a whole community comes to rejoice when a couple like that are joined together. Because it's just good. Does that make sense? Parents look and say, that's good. My mom and dad took a good look at Mary Lou and listened to her and watched her and says, Doug, that's a keeper. I said, yeah, she really is. We're going on 38 years. Still a keeper. You know, just good stuff. But you could just bring that to the light. You could just bring it to the light and it would be seen that you went, the way you went about it was done in God. Okay? So I'm hoping you have all of this list, but I'm hoping you're also realistic. And Genesis 3 really cuts into some realism here that needed to be foundational, that need to be brought in to the understanding. And what is this? There's a being in this world that sometimes is referred to as the devil, sometimes referred to as the serpent, and probably as much as any other name, he's referred to as Satan. Satan has a meaning to it. It isn't just a name. It isn't just a handle. As so many places in Scripture, it has a significant meaning. Jesus' name has a very significant meaning. Are you with me? Who knows what Jesus means? It means God saves. Does that fit? So it wasn't Mary and Joseph getting together and saying, would you like to call him? As a matter of fact, they were told beforehand, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from the sins. His name is very important. Similarly, this name of Satan is very significant. What's it mean? It means adversary. It means adversary. It means he stands opposed. Now, this is just on a broad paintbrush before we get into the nitty-gritty of it all. But as this, the account of the fall of mankind, where men and women come into sin and bring in the whole race into it in the same time, while the adversary is Satan, who gets painted with the adversarial brush? Who looks like the one who's against? God. Isn't that right? What? God? Yeah. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll know what's good and evil. You'll be like God. And he's keeping that from you. Who's the adversary? You look and say, well, the adversary has taken his brush and he's painted God as being the one who's opposed to you, the one who's against you. And it's exactly the opposite. Okay? That's his name. That's the way that he works. You get married to somebody and you think it's just me and her, or her and him. You know, it's just the two of them. They got just each other to work with, when in fact that's not true at all. There's a dimension that's foundational, that's more profound than that. Okay, that's broad strokes. Now let's kind of get into it and unfold it a little bit. To watch what's happening here, you got to appreciate, this is amazing. We got this man and this woman, okay? Do they have any bad backgrounds? Any bad luggage they're bringing into the relationship? No, none. I mean, they're just innocent. Their slate's clear. You run a background check on them. Nothing. They're just squeaky clean. Just innocent as freshly driven snow. Just pure white. Okay? You say, well, what's the setting? The setting going to work against them? You say, well, the setting is the Garden of Eden. What kind of a place is that? I mean, it's really nice. Understatement. It's the garden of the Lord. It's just delightful. So you have a couple that are innocent You have a couple who are, whose marriage is made in heaven. No exaggeration. No hyperbole. Nothing. Okay? And this being, his goal is to get them to turn away from the God that made them all of who they are and all of what they get a chance to enjoy in the Garden of Eden. Okay? That's his goal. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? Now, what's he got to use? Down later in the flow of biblical history, he's represented as the God of this world. He's represented as the fallen angel of might, maybe a fallen archangel. And you say he's powerful, he's ancient, and all that. Yes, but in this whole issue of Adam and Eve, what's at his fingertips to use to get this perfect man and woman out of fellowship with the God that made them? And it won't take too long to figure out they're out of fellowship with each other by the time they get through. Could you tell that? They're testifying against one another. See, that doesn't look very warm and fuzzy and cozy. That kind of looks like a mess. What does he get to use to be able to create that great damage? Powerful displays? None. Spiritual powers he can dazzle them with? None. He comes to them masked in the form of a serpent. Why is that significant? It's significant because all of the creatures of this world were put where? Hierarchically speaking. Under their authority. That make sense? So the temptation comes from below. It doesn't come from above. And that's very important. There's no duress. There's no negative power. If you work in a bank, you're in charge of other people's money, right? If you work in a bank, you're in charge of other people's money. If an individual walks in and says, hand over $50,000, just say, fine, sir. I just pass it out. Why you didn't do that? You say, I'm new here at the bank. I don't know who you are. Can I see some identification? Can I see an account number? He says, I'm not interested in giving any ID, any account number. Just pass it over. And you look at him and say, no. No, I'm sorry. We don't do that here. On the other hand, if he walks in with a face mask, just slits for eyes, for his nose, has a Kalashnikov in his hands, puts it on the counter with the barrel aimed at you and says, I want $50,000. What do you do? Generally, the bank tells you, give him $50,000. You're hoping you're hitting a button with your knee or doing some kind of a signal where the police are going to come soon. But you're hoping not to get shot because you are under duress. There is power greater than you that threatens your physical existence. That's not the way this temptation comes. How does it come? It comes from below. How does it come? It comes in the form of a creature who works in a very subtle way, a very crafty way. And by the time he gets done, the one that will look like the adversary will be none other than God himself. And God says, I want you to know that from the beginning. I want you to understand that's part of our world. Do you guys believe there actually is a Satan? There actually is a devil? He actually functions among men and women? If you don't, you're foolish. Now, how does it happen? Well, he doesn't just come in and throw all the goods on the table. Works very subtly. Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden? God really say that? What's wrong with that statement? I mean, there's something wrong with it. It's not exactly right. What's wrong with it? God say, can't eat from any tree in the garden? No. What'd he say? They could eat from 99%. Whatever percent of the trees in the garden. There was only one that was off limits, that's all. So he's posed it. He's posed it in a way that makes the prohibition look a whole lot bigger than it is. Okay? Does he do that? You ever notice that prohibitions that are set upon us, they consume our whole focal point on our attention? Lots of times in life, we can enjoy all kinds of things, but all that we need to hear is somebody say, we can't do something. And we could forget everything else that we could do and just focus on what we can't do. He's subtle. He's really subtle. The woman corrects him, says, that's not really the case. We can eat from the trees in the garden, but the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge and good in you, we're not supposed to eat that, and we're not supposed to touch it or we'll die. God say don't touch it. As subtle as it sounds, prohibition is growing. God didn't say don't touch it. How did it get augmented? How is the prohibition growing in its size? Then he says, you won't die. God had said, in the day that you eat it, dying you'll die. Hebrew is really colorful here. It's almost like you'll die dead. You ever heard anyone say that? You say, well, there's emphasis for you. It isn't just you'll die, it's you'll die dead. You'll get killed totally. You won't surely die. Yes. 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 Now, what's her experience level? I mean, she's fresh. Doesn't freak Adam out either. They don't have thousands of years of experience to say that serpents are not supposed to do that. They're living in a different world than we were. And he says, you won't die. If that's true, that makes God out to be a liar. There's also other implications that go with him being a liar. For example, if God said, in the day that you'll eat it, dying you'll die, or you'll surely die, and then they don't die, what's the implication? Isn't the implication he can't carry out what he says he will do? If that's the case, God is not omnipotent. He's weak, right? I mean, there's all kinds of implications that run here. But the most subtle thing is this. You won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. God knows that. So he's your adversary. If Adam and Eve buy even a little of that, the heart of the relationship is gone. They can't trust God. Is that right? It takes more than just believing that God is to relate to God in a wonderful way. For example, do you think demons believe there's a God? Do they actually believe that? Oh, yeah, they do. The scriptures say they do. It says the demons believe there is a God and they tremble. There's not a good relationship between demons and God at all. Okay? On the other hand, the relationship that God is looking between us and him is a relationship of faith. And in order to have that relationship, you must not only believe that God is, you must believe that God is good. You must believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If you don't believe that, if in your deepest heart of hearts you think God is corrupt, he doesn't keep his word, he's unable to keep his word, he doesn't want to keep his word, he's holding back from you something, you will not have a relationship of faith. And that's what he's looking for. He's not looking for a relationship of abject servitude. You know, it doesn't thrill him at all. So all Satan has to do is to get mankind to buy into the idea that God is not good. Heads in that direction. She heads in that direction. It's just a downhill slope. Sin's on the way. It's like a toboggan run. Once you start, you're going to end up at the bottom. That's the way it's going to happen. Okay? Now, it happens. It happens. We can see the analogy of how the woman here makes her decision. If you look at, I think it's verse 6, the scripture just looks at, kind of dissects, how she went about her decision. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, She took it. Where was God in her decision? Wasn't even there. Does that make sense? Wasn't even there. If he's bad, why should he be there? But if he's good, he ought to be right in the center of things. Now, where was the guy? Does it give Adam's whereabouts here? Where was he? Does it not say she gave it to her husband who was with her? Does he object? Does he put in any good material for her to work with? Not a thing. He's just passive. He's there, but he isn't there. Okay? Any of you heard of Chuck Swindoll? Famous, famous preacher. For many years, he ministered down in the Fullerton area near L.A. Had a church that was pretty big, 4,000 or 5,000. That's pretty big. And he knew a psychiatrist, a guy that was in charge of a lot of counseling in the area, and he says, in your opinion, out of all the societal problems we're working with, what would you say is the major problem, the major one that you face? You know what his answer was? The passive male. The guy that officially is dad in the home, he's there, but he's not there. Or he isn't there. He's supposed to be there, but he's never there. He just doesn't enter into any of the items of the home. That man said to Chuck Swindoll, he says, in my opinion, that's the largest problem we face in this area. Seems to have shown itself right at the beginning. Okay. However it happened, fascinatingly enough, the fall is not reckoned to Eve. It's reckoned to Adam. Of the woman, it said she was deceived. Doesn't say that about Adam. Adam rebelled. In Adam, all die. In Adam, the whole race falls. What implication does that have for marriage? You got to learn this quick. Not only did Adam and Eve sin, but everything downhill is colored by it. So by the time you get to Romans 5, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. When you get married, like this or not, you are marrying a sinner. Let me think, I just found the most perfect individual. They never do anything wrong. You're dangerous, friend. You are really dangerous. You are gullible. You are gullible. If you think you're marrying somebody perfect, you're in the wrong place. If you think you're perfect, you're in the wrong place. You're a bad dude to get married to. The scripture teaches that as a result of this Genesis 3 thing, we all entered into the experience of being sinners. And we need something to happen to change that. Now, as you read the context coming down, and this is really fascinating, notice what happens. Right after they sinned, right after Adam and Eve are together in their sin, what do they see? Their eyes were opened, right? And they realized, what? Where did that come from? I mean, this wasn't about an aphrodisiac tree. I mean, that said, how on earth does a sense of nakedness get drawn into this whole thing? And you might look at it and say, I don't get it. I don't get it. But if you think about it, if you meditate on it, really, it really makes sense. Why? What's the heart of the temptation again? The heart of the temptation is you shall be as God, right? You shall be as God, deciding what's good and evil. Any of you like to be married to somebody who thinks he's God? Does that sound good to you? Any of you guys want to marry a woman who thinks she's God? Any of you women want to be married to some guy who thinks he's God? If he thinks he's God, how will right and wrong be determined? He'll determine it out of the goodness of his heart all the time. I'm not so confident about that, right? Wouldn't it be better if there were a right and wrong that were higher than both of us? Okay, let me work that over. You've got a man and a woman who both understand now, or have both taken a position of saying they'll decide what's right and wrong, and both of them asserted themselves to be God, and they do what? They make a covering for themselves. Is that to get closer? Or is it to give them distance, protection from whom? There's no other adults on the planet at this point. Aren't they looking for protection from each other? There's nobody else except God. And when they become conscious of God moving in the cool of the day, Doug, you said moving, not walking. I know I said that because I know the Hebrew word for walk. I know how it's used in Hebrew. And moving's good. On the other hand, when you take a car out, you know, you take your keys out to your car and you put it in your ignition and you turn it like this, and it goes around, around, vroom. What's it doing now? It's running. You're going to look under the car and there's feet that are going. Are you with me? We use the word running to describe an engine that's moving. We don't assume they're really our feet going rapidly underneath. In the same way, the Hebrew word is used of walking or moving. Any motion at all. The floodwaters walked. They moved. They moved. Anyway, that's a little extra from the Hebrew there. Okay, when they became aware of God moving in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam's response is to do what? To hide. To bring something between him and God. Why? Because he was uncomfortable with being open before God? Yeah, that's exactly the issue. He was really uncomfortable. He wanted something to prevent the two-way things. Let me try to describe this again in another way. Let's take children before they get heavily into sin. You know that children are by nature strippers. I mean, have you been close enough to realize that children really are by nature strippers? They are not bothered by being naked at all. I mean, we had a couple of our kids in the Chicago area, and during the winter season, it was pretty cold there, and it was a wet cold. So we dress our kids up in these nice snug pajamas, and by morning, they're gone. Kids happy, happy as a clam. There's nothing on. When we moved here, which isn't the warmest spot in the world either all the time, we had neighbors across the street. They had a little girl, and she would go running past our apartment, clothes flying off in the air. Her mother running after her, trying to gather the clothes, just embarrassed to no get out that her kids was stripping before the whole neighborhood. Did we think, ah, that evil girl? No, we thought, she's a kid. Ah, but add a few years. Ah, add the enlightenment that people are not by nature good, and that whole concept radically changes. Am I right? If you can remember a gym class when you were forced to change into your athletic gear in front of everybody. Can't you remember thinking, I'd just like to walk into the locker, shut the door, and come out just fully clothed in the right, and not have to undergo being naked before others. Does that make sense? Why? Because you don't trust them to be totally exposed to all of you. They're not going to use it right. That's good common sense. That's really wise. It's really wise. Okay? Their eyes were open. They go, whoa! Now, there was no negative sense about before the fall, the end of Genesis 2. So they were both naked. There was no guilt. There was no shame. Oh, it's just great. But as soon as they become conscious of evil, it's no longer great. It's no longer great. Now, having said that, it looks like God's design for marriage has really taken a severe hit. It's been T-boned. It's been crushed. You look at them and God says, Adam, where are you? He says, I heard you moving and I was naked, so I hid. And God just asks him a question. Adam, the fruit that I told you not to eat from, did you? What's his answer? First words out of his mouth. The woman. What? It's the first words out of his mouth. The woman. Why can't you see Eve standing there and say, that's my husband? He just said, I'm the problem. She wasn't the problem. He was the problem. He was the problem. And the woman says, well, what is this you've done? Well, serpent deceiving. Actually, if you look at just the raw content of it, they're both right, but they're fundamentally wrong. Did the woman give it? Yeah, it's true. It's true. But it's not true in the way he presented it. It's Adam, what have you done? And they ask you what your wife did. I'm just asking you, what did you do? The woman. Worse, the woman you gave me. I was okay. I was a single guy, I was doing great, and then this woman just came in and messed up my life? You know, what kind of a deal is that? Listen, if you want marriage to degenerate really quickly, all you have to do is get into a setting where neither one owns their own sins as their fault. Can the man I'm going to marry admit when he's done wrong? If he can't, ladies, don't do it. Don't marry him. If he doesn't take responsibility, he's going to be a real poor partner. Men, if the woman you're interested in marrying can't say, I was wrong, or I did wrong, or it's always victim mentality, I can tell you this, marriage is not going to be good. I can just tell you that. Right from the beginning, I can tell you that. I can go further than that. I can say, the neat thing about being a Christian, the neat thing about being a Christian is we Christians have the opportunity to experience marriage and sex better than any other person on earth. Where did you get that? Where did you get that? Well, it just flows from the context. What do you mean? What has that got to do with anything? What has that got to do with being a Christian? Well, think. How do you become a Christian? Are you born into it on this earth? When you're physically born, are you a Christian? No, you're not. How do you become a Christian? Some friend comes up to you and says, how do I become a Christian? I watch you Christians. You seem to have something I don't have. How do you become a Christian? What would you tell them? Wouldn't you tell them that there's a certain understanding about God that you need to have? Wouldn't you tell them that? Wouldn't you tell them that God doesn't like sin? Wouldn't you tell them that? Wouldn't you tell them the wages of sin is death? Wouldn't you tell them that God sent his son to take care of that sin problem? And wouldn't you say, you know, when you finally come to the point where you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? You're not. Do you see how this relates to the fall? In the wisdom of God, for an individual to come to that right relationship with him, has to give up being God. It's in the whole way that God put things together. You have to give it up. You have to give it up. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, it's a commitment that you make. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the death he died from your sins, then you'll be saved. But the whole relationship between who's God gets straightened out. The whole relationship of the goodness of God becomes real clear, right? If God wouldn't spare his son so that I might be his, if he just give everything to that, surely he is good. Surely he is good. I will trust him. The relationship has changed. God is God again. The Lord is the Lord again. Does that affect sex? It really does. Again, I ask you to look. In the world, sex is a commodity. In the world, people are used. They're used as something to consume and discard. The most common word for sexual union is a derogatory, pejorative term. Never in the scripture is it used that way. Now, if you're accepted by God and your sins are forgiven, and they're not held against you, then you can be open. Does that make sense? I mean, you can be open with each other If God doesn't condemn me, you know, who can? So you can enter into the fallibility of each other? Yeah, you can. And accept it? Yeah. Because if God accepts you, who am I to reject you? And you can get really close. That's why I believe. I believe it not only just in terms of a theological statement. I believe it in practice. That a man and a woman who become right before the living God have the opportunity to experience marriage and to experience sexual union in a deeper way than anybody else. Praise God. If you're going to get married, you need to know there's an opponent. If you're going to get married, you need to know there's an adversary. You need to know that it brings delight to Satan to take the relationship of a man and woman who is a picture of Christ in the church and just to desecrate that. It's sadistic joy. You just need to know that. You need to know that he has a way with words. The only weapon he could use in bringing about this fall was words and ideas. That's all he needed. He is incredibly crafty. He is incredibly subtle. And he paints the others as the adversary. If he's successful in painting God as the adversary, your relationship with God is shot. If he's successful in painting your spouse as the adversary, I've got over 30 years of working with people in marriages. And I can watch and I can look at marriages that have real hope, that I can watch and see things hit a certain point where the relationship turns adversarial, turns as an opponent. At that particular point, there isn't much hope. Unless you turn around and do this, this, and this, I'm not going to do anything for you. That's not a marriage relationship. That's not a covenant commitment. That's me against her. That's her against me. That stinks. God doesn't like it. God doesn't like it. Praise God. He likes a different relationship. He likes a faith relationship. He likes a trust relationship. And in that kind of relationship, you can be open with one another. In that kind of relationship, nakedness is wonderful. In that kind of relationship, closeness is wonderful. In another kind of relationship, it isn't. Okay. I've just tried to share with you some of the foundational stuff that there is in Genesis 3. Right out of the starting blocks, God says, I want you to know it. This is important. It's important in your individual life. It'll be important in your marriage. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we shared together. We do pray that the eyes of our heart would be open and we would see that you're God, a better definer of good and evil than we are, righteous and pure. And Father, we pray that in Christ, we would see that you're good and we would respond in faith and we would find a partner that believes in you, that trusts in you just like we do. You'd form great marriages. We pray this, that we'd be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.